Warm greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can salvation be lost? Question mark. The answer is yes and no. Yes and no. Because when you look at verse 11, that was the Apostle Paul's fear. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now the phrase, I have bestowed upon you labor, is actually one word in Greek. You need so many English words to capture the nuance that is found in this one Greek word. Because the Apostle Paul was very frightened. That's what he said. I am afraid of you. What was it that he was afraid of? Lest I have labored upon you labor. Basically, that's what it means. It's, I have toiled. I have endured so much tiredness, pain, and suffering. And it had all been for nothing. Because you are not actually born again. That's why the answer to this question, can salvation be lost? Yes. Because you might think that you are born again. Because the Apostle Paul, when he first visited the vicinity of the province of Galatia, and to all these churches that he went into to preach the gospel, he suffered persecution. And then on his return trip, he went by the same route. He could have continued on by the land journey, and from the north he could just simply go down south, and he would still return safely to Antioch in Syria. But he deliberately went back, and then he appointed elders before he returned by the same route to check on all the other early churches that he and Barnabas, by the mercies and grace of God, had been used by the Lord to found, before he arrived back to Antioch Mother Church and to report what they experienced. And so he was shocked and stunned because very soon after his and Barnabas' departure, the false teachers had crept in, and the news that came to the Apostle Paul was that they have believed the teaching of the false teachers, which was, in Galatians 1, another gospel. And so Paul shared with them and us his genuine, sincere fear. The fear was not that they will not walk in holiness. The fear was not that they will stop reading the Bible. They did not pray. They did not attend church. The fear was that they might not be born again at all. The rest are about maturing of their faith. That they are really born again, the fear would be they might not mature to become useful, mature believers for Christ in the years ahead. That was not his fear. The greatest of all fear, indeed, was that they might not be born again. That all the suffering and all the pain that they had to endure, and all the toiling, the tiredness, the sleepless nights, have all been for nothing. Because how to talk about maturity when they are not even born again, isn't it? And that's why the answer to this question, can salvation be lost, is a very important question for us to answer today. Because when you and I look at our world, we are in greater dire strait than the Christians in the province of Galatia. They had false teachers penetrating, entering into their vicinity. For us, we're living in a Christianity that has fallen into apostasy, where we are surrounded by a brand and a version of Christianity that is false. And the fear that we have as leaders of the church is that the gospel that we may have believed in is not even the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. At least the Apostle Paul was very confident that when he and Barnabas, both of them, preached to them the gospel before the false teachers entered, they were preaching the true gospel. And the people responded positively. But in our context, it was not an environment of unbelieving sinners, which was what they were, Paul and Barnabas encountered in these cities. There was no Christianity yet. But we are living in an age and a time where Christianity is already 2,000 years old. And the dominance, the face that dominates Christianity in the eyes of the world and in our eyes, are not churches like Truth BPC. Because simply we don't have the numbers. We are never on television. We do not have that kind of global impact and focus which they have. Apostate, harlot church. The false end-time Christianity. I remember when we were in Greece, the final few days, we were in the Mediterranean Sea in a cruise ship, traveling from island to island. Of course, we visited the Isle of Patmos. And I still remember one afternoon when we were queuing up for lunch. There were a lot of people from many different nations, because it's a cruise ship basically for Christians. So you have groups and groups and groups of Christians from many different nations, and we were just one of many groups. And so we were all queuing up, and I remember seeing some of these people from other groups. And because it was a long queue, we were all queuing up for lunch. I saw this lady seated there at the table waiting, because she did not want to join the queue. Maybe she was waiting for the queue to get shorter before she joined the queue. So she sat there. And then there was a book that was on the table. You know what book was it? She was an African lady. I don't know whether it's from Kenya or some other African country. It was an African lady. Joseph Prince was the author. And I was told that Joseph Prince has a regular television program in America, beaming into the homes of many, many Americans who were interested. Singapore, a tiny little island. Imagine that. Have enough wealth and resources to write books and to print them probably in the thousands, if not tens of thousands. And then send them all over the world. And then can beam his program, his false gospels, over the virtual world, into the internet world. Imagine that. This is the world that we're living in. How do you know that the gospel that you have believed in is genuine, is real, that actually saved you? Because when you compare your Christian life, who do you compare it with? Because you're surrounded by 1.0 billion false Christians projecting the false Christ. And if you were to compare your manner of Christian life as an evidence of salvation by looking around you how other Christians live, you're going to be drowned out. You're going to be swamped by the face of Christianity that is more carnal than spiritual, but in your mind's eye, you think that this is the right one, the real one. Because there's so many of them everywhere you turn your head. That's why the question is, can salvation be lost? Yes, because you never had it in the first place. And that's exactly what Paul intimated in verse 11. The fear of no salvation intimated by him a genuine concern. And it is our genuine concern too. We cannot wait for some gospel meeting which we do not have in our churches on a regular basis to share with you the gospel. That's why whenever the opportunity arises during morning services, during our regular Sunday services, when the text argues for it, we will talk about the gospel, we will share with the gospel. We cannot assume that you have salvation, truly born again, experience salvation. Because our tendency is, when you compare the reality of your salvation with the people around us, and we are surrounded by false Christs, false Christians. You go to work, very likely you're going to find Christians. And they will be part of the end time Christianity. The evangelicals, those who believe the Bible has mistakes, whereby God makes mistakes. Charismatics, a carnal Christ who came to save them so that they can be wealthy and healthy. And then you have the Roman Catholic superstition, salvation, by attending services and observing sacraments. You're going to find that. And so the fear is real, very real. Just as it was in the time of the Apostle Paul, so too in our time. Do not take your salvation for granted. This morning, morning service in Pandan, be focused on the silence before the judgment. Revelation 8. The more I studied that passage, the more I meditated upon the passage, the ominous nature of that passage weighs so heavily on my heart, it was so hard to preach. Because the trumpet judgment was about to be blown, and so the Lord says, in heaven, God says, 30 minutes of complete silence, every angel stop worshipping, stop singing, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, every praise, everything, complete silence in heaven. And you and I know how huge heaven must be. Complete stillness for 30 minutes before the Lord handed over the seven angels, the seven trumpets, and then sent them down to blow. And the destruction of the world begins. Realizing that these will be the final 3.5 years of man's existence, because at the end it will culminate in the battle of Armageddon, where this world as we know it will never, ever, ever again exist. When the watery flood destroyed the world of Noah's time, God gave man the second opportunity to repopulate the world and to start again, because it was before the first coming of Christ. But now with the fiery judgment and destruction, you know that at the end of the battle of Armageddon, there will be the judgment of the sheep and the goat. The goats all will be cast into hell, and the sheep will be ushered into the millennium. At the end of the millennium, this present world, our earth and heaven will be destroyed. And then all those who are unbelievers, hell will be emptied. There will be no need for hell and death, because there will be no more new babies being born. And then they all will be cast in the lake of fire. And then believers will be ushered into the new heaven and new earth. And the only existence from that point onwards will be sinners in the lake of fire and children of God in the new heaven and new earth. And that's it. No more babies being born, nothing. Absolutely zero. That means the final 3.5 years literally is the end of the end for man. No more nations like Singapore, Europe, Russia, China, America, everything will be destroyed, and then Jesus himself will rule for 1,000 years, and then zero, nothing. And we are very close to that period. Does it not frighten you? Does it not make you scared and nervous? This whole world of ours is now in the final few years of her literal existence as we know it. Because with the fiery judgment, there is no another opportunity for man to live and then to rule and then divide God's earth into many nations, and there's no more. It's over. And you and I are living in this time, that generation that will most likely experience the rapture. Do you realize that? That's why this question of can salvation be lost is so pertinent. Because the last days are very momentous, no doubt, but also very perilous. How do you know you are born again? Can salvation be lost? Yes, because you never had it in the first place. But if you truly have it, it can never be lost. Never. How do we know that? The Apostle Paul approached this teaching in verse 8 by first emphasizing, reminding the believers and everyone in the churches in Galatia the life before salvation. What was your life like before salvation? Verse 8. And if you are truly born again in Christ, then this must be the life that you must live after salvation. Verse 9 and verse 10. And then he talks about, I'm afraid for all of you. And so we must now also begin by looking at verse 8. To answer this question, can salvation be lost? Therefore, we all need to inspect and check our own soul. Cannot take anything for granted. Doesn't matter whether you're a preacher, an elder, deacon, pastor, ordained, FEPC, none of these things matter. Let's look at what life was like before salvation. Verse 8. How be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did serve unto them which by nature are no gods. So that was a very simple summary statement, few words, that summarize our life before salvation. Alright, because verse 7, he concluded by saying that we are now heir of God through Christ, right? An heir of God, sons of God, right? Children of God. How be it then, right? Reminding, what was it like before? When ye knew not God. Now the word know there is head knowledge. You didn't even know, you didn't even have any head knowledge of him. The word know in verse 9 is experiential knowledge. But now, after that ye have known God, right? So this is experience the presence of God in your life. So you have now a very clear contrast. The first contrast is you didn't even know him. What does that mean, you didn't even know him? Did they not know God? They studied the Old Testament. Many of them were Jews. The churches in Galatia were primarily Jews. Did they not know the Old Testament? Of course they knew the Old Testament. But was the Apostle Paul referring to just simply mere facts and figures? Of course not. Many people will just simply say, when you share the gospel with them, you know, when I was in secondary school, I took catechism classes. You know, I still remember, you know, I studied the Gospel of Luke. No, I know that Jesus Christ was born in the little town or city of Bethlehem. They didn't know a little bit, they know facts and data. Is that what Paul was saying when you did not know God in that sense? Why didn't he use experiential knowledge? That would have been so much clearer, isn't it? You didn't have any experience with God, but he did not choose that word. On purpose, of course, it's inspiration. God makes no mistake. So the Apostle Paul said, you didn't even know a little bit about him. Don't talk about knowing him. That's what he meant. That's why he did not use the word experiential knowledge, which is a very deep knowledge, experience. So he's basically emphasizing the other spirit. You didn't even have a tiniest little bit of knowledge of God. None whatsoever. Because you serve, and the word serve there is slave. You were a slave to them which by nature are no gods. That includes idols of the tangible and the intangible. The tangible idols are what you find in people's homes, made of gold or silver, wood, whatever structure, whatever material. Those are idols, and including people, because there are parents who will say that, well, I love my children more than myself, more than my own life. That means your children are your idols. You have to know that. And they should not be. These are idols. And then the intangible would be yourself, including atheists. Atheists, their idol is themselves. I don't believe there is a God. Then who is? Who is controlling your life? I control my life. I am the captain of my own destiny. I do whatever is right in my own eyes. That's more subtle. Because these people think that because I'm an atheist, I am fine. You are not fine. You have been deluded by the God of this world and you are not even aware of it. And it's these people who are idol worshippers, they know that these are their gods. You are living in denial. You are your own God. Egocentric. Self-serving. Self is God. The intangible are more deadly than the tangible. But both are idols. And we were slave to it. How much of a slave? All your life. Because we are born sinners. And then as we grow older and older, and if we do not believe in Jesus Christ through our entire life, then it's an entire life of slavery, where you give up your time, your energy, your resources. Every part, every moment of your life on earth is now devoted to that idol until you die. That was the state and condition of every unbeliever, no exception. Doesn't matter which century you live in. This summary statement to describe our life before salvation says it all. So what is your motive for studying hard? Is it for the praises of man and the awards of man, which they call scholarship? For great students, right? Scholars. That's why they call scholarship. Great scholars, they put you on a ship and then they send you somewhere where you can study what you love to study. Now, I know that's not the definition of scholarship, huh? So please, our children, don't go and use this as a definition. What is the meaning of scholarship? Well, I'm a scholar, I study very hard, and then they put me on a ship. Now they fly, okay, so I call it scholar planer. They fly you there, now no more ship. But that's what people long for, isn't it? So that they can be praised by men. I've been number one in class, and it's good for my ego. If you are still motivated by all these things, like an unbeliever, we fear for you. Because some of us think that to be motivated, if my children are motivated by the love of Christ, they won't be as hardworking, they won't be as diligent. They must be competitive, they must strive to be number one. And that's where they're going to get the motivation to study hard and be diligent and work hard. And that's where they're going to excel. You think this way, calling yourself a Christian, how are you different from an unbeliever? Pray tell. Any difference? No. Then why do you say you're a Christian then? We fear for you. Seriously. Are you sure that you truly have believed in the right gospel? Because there is no change within you. Your thinking and your motive are the same as that an unbeliever. You are studying unbeliever. This is the same. Parents will propel their children in the same direction as the same thing that you are doing. Education is everything. You spend hundreds, if not thousands of dollars getting tutors after tutors after tutors and send them to all kinds of tuition centers in order for them to excel in the studies, in order for them to get number one and get into the best school. Where is prayer? Where is seeking God's will? Where is teaching our children to be constrained and to be motivated by their love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Has that not entered into your equation at all for at least consideration before you rejected it and you replaced it with this carnal, unbelieving, centered motivation? And those who go to work, so burdened by financial responsibilities, with so many mortgages, our home, 6 figure at least it cost us. And then on top of that, all the big items. And then you got to think of your children's future and education. If they go to the university, and then you do a little bit of mathematics and calculation, you must have so much money in your bank account in order for your children to go into university, at least local university. If they want to go overseas, wow, the amount of money that I need to have, minimum, with inflation put into the calculation, minimum X dollar. And so now you are working very hard, and if you have 3 children, times 3. To be fair, cannot just simply send one. To be fair and to love all 3 children, the same way I have to have enough money to send all 3 of them overseas, and then you have to work hard and you will keep on saving and saving and saving, and as you see your bank account grow healthily, how much sacrifice that you have to make so that you can lean upon your mammon, which is in your bank account, to give you the confidence in order for you to sleep well at night. How are you different from the unbelieving world? Do you really know God? If you think that way, where is your confidence? Is it in God or in mammon? Are you really born again? Can you lose the salvation? Perhaps you can, because you never had it in the first place. That's why the Apostle Paul described what life was like before salvation, if all these things are still your motivation. What makes you think that if you are motivated by the love of Christ, you will be less hardworking, less diligent, and that motivation is not strong and not powerful enough, it doesn't sustain your children and yourself? Only an unbeliever will talk that way and reason that way. Either that, or you are a believer that is completely ignorant. Do you know that the greatest motivation for any human being on earth is the love of Christ? This love of Christ is so supreme and so powerful that it can cause a person to be so faithful, so diligent, so hardworking, whereby he will give every ounce of his sweat and tears and strength and energy pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether there is anyone watching or not, it matters not to him, because he always knows that his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ always watches over him. And so he will always give his very best. He doesn't study to please mom and dad, who are definitely not omnipresent or omniscient. You know how many children who grow up and then you send them overseas and they turn rotten? Because they study hard to please mom and dad. When they're overseas, mom and dad are not around. You try to be omnipresent by way of FaceTime, right? You try to be with them, you try to see them face to face, because that's what FaceTime is, right? Man's artificial way of being omnipresent, right? You're at home, but yet at the same time, you are in your child's room in another country. At the same time, right, you're in Singapore in your own room, and then now you're also there because they can see you there. Isn't that some form of fake omnipresence? You think that will work? The moment they switch you off, they can do all kinds of naughty things and you won't even know. Until you get one scary phone call from the police. Something happened to your child. Or when they come back full of human accolades, first class honors in this, first class honors in that, and then they are so cold in the relationship toward Christ. The world has gotten their heart when they were there alone. But to someone who is constrained by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ never leaves them. They cannot switch off Christ. Christ will always be there for them, with them, and the fear of God will be in their heart, that they will do what is right and never want the Lord to be angry with them, and definitely not even to be displeased with their life. They will be holy, they will be righteous, they will be godly, whether you are present or not, because Christ is always present. That is the greatest, most powerful motivation that you could ever have. Why do you think God gave us the love of God the moment you become a Christian? The moment you become a believer, the love of God was shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. Romans 5:5. But we owe life. What's your motive? Self. Self-preservation, self-gain, self-benefit, everything is self. And if I benefit, I'll be nice to you. If I don't benefit, who cares about you? And if I have to choose between you gain or I gain, who do you think I'm going to choose? Before salvation, of course it's me. Because there is no such thing as right or wrong. Everything is situational ethics. It's the modus operandi for every unbeliever. Based upon the situation, my ethics will shift and change. Like what some people say. Be like water. It has no shape. Put into a cup, you be a cup. Put into a bowl, you be a bowl. This is the thinking and the talk of an unbeliever, through and through. No absolute, no conviction. Zero. In English they say, you're in Rome, be like the Romans. You're in England, be like the English. You're in America, be like the Americans. No absolute, no conviction, no morals, no right, no wrong. Everything is movable, shifted around. Unbeliever. And so they spend their life being slaves to their gods, who are no gods. Can salvation be lost? Check your life before salvation, what it was like. You know it. And then, what is the life today after salvation? That's the contrast. Paul deliberately wants a contrast. Verse 8 contrasted with verse 9 and verse 10. Life before salvation reminded. Life after salvation contrasted. And then at the end of it, fear of no salvation intimated. And that's how the title, Can Salvation Be Lost, came about. And so what exactly is the life after salvation that the Apostle Paul wants to contrast? And the first contrast is the word no. Experiential knowledge. Not just head knowledge. There are a lot of people who think that because they have garnered a lot of head knowledge, they know so much about Genesis to Revelation, as far as memorization is concerned, as far as all the facts and data are concerned, they are a Christian. I read a number of articles written by someone in the heat of this VPP debate. And that person was supposed to be an ordained minister. And when you read those articles that he defended the perfect Bible, it was very biblical, it was faultless. But then when you get to know him, when you know his life, when you know his association, by the way that he behaved, by the way he talked, he was a liar, he was a cheat, he was so money-minded that it is shocking that everything he spent, he wanted the church to cover, even when there was no receipt. He demanded payment. And when the treasurer insisted, "I cannot," he demanded even louder. And then the treasurer got to resign. Because the treasurer knew, if he succumbed to this kind of demand, he would be in serious trouble with the law. The accountant will ask him, "Where are the receipts? What happened to this amount?" What is he going to say? Is he going to take off his own pocket and put it back in? Or is he going to falsify some receipts? And this so-called ordained minister wrote marvelous papers defending the perfect Bible, a Bible that he apparently doesn't believe in. Definitely did not obey. That's why it's experiential knowledge. That's why Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And that's experiential knowledge, is it not? And if your life right now is not based upon experience with your God, where you truly obey the Bible with a heart and desire to obey the Bible perfectly, do you know that you can obey the Bible perfectly? You are not perfect. We are not talking about a perfect life. We're talking about the Bible that we can obey perfectly. If you up to this point in time know 1% of the Bible, you should have a heart desire to obey that 1% perfectly. So what does the Bible say, for example, when you have done wrong? You repent of your sin. Alright? Before God, you repent, you ask God for forgiveness, you confess your sins, and God is just and righteous to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But then at the same time, you must go to the person that you have sinned against and apologize. And then if you have stolen something, you're going to make proper restitution as evidence of the sincerity of your repentance before God. And so you do it. And then when you increase your knowledge from 1% to 5%, 10%, 15%, 20%, then you obey whatever percentage of the Word of God that you now know perfectly. Submit to it. Obey it. That's experiential knowledge. But now, after that, ye have known God. You see, experience Him in your life. It began with salvation, grace, and mercies. Have you experienced a change in your life? Know of an elder of more than 20 years. And according to the congregation that he taught, compared to all the elders of that church, he was considered as the best, at least one of the best elders in imparting God's word, because he had a very logical mind. He has a very high IQ. And then one day, to all the elders, he confessed, "I do not know how to apply God's word into my own life." And he shocked them. How could a person who is considered by the congregation as one of the best teachers of God's word admit, honestly, "I have zero experiential knowledge with God"? Basically, that's what it means. If you do not know how to apply God's word into your own life, when you study the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, Balaam, all of them, and you just study them from a third-person perspective, completely divorced. You don't learn principles. When you study how God dealt with Moses, how God dealt with Abraham when he lied, how God encouraged him when he obeyed God and sacrificed, or about to sacrifice his only begotten son Isaac in obedience to God's word. Do you learn lessons to all these things that will help you and impact your life? To him? No. He himself said, "I did not know." A voluntary self-confession. Then how did you teach all those? He probably studied many different commentaries of the same passage, and then he is able to stitch them all together from, let's say, 3 or 4 commentators. Same passage, take all their interpretation and their understanding, which he himself doesn't have, and then stitch them together and arrange them in an order where one will build on top of the other. And so he will teach it like someone teaching mathematics, history, and geography and science in class. Detach. When the Bible is supposed to be the book of life, you teach it from the perspective of having been convicted first. And then when you teach it, the people will not understand it from head to head. It should be from heart to heart. Whereby now you are challenging them and encouraging them to let the word of God change your life and obey them. Because it has touched my life and changed my life, for I have obeyed it too. That should be his heartfelt passion as he taught the word of God. But sadly, he confessed, "I did not know, I never knew how to apply God's word into my life." Did the gospel, was it applied into your life? If he says, "I did not know how," that means the gospel also did not. That's why it is so scary. Did he know God head-wise? Yes. But heart-wise, no. And that's why the Apostle Paul added, or rather, actually, "You are known of God." It's not we know God, but Paul says, it's actually God knows us. God knows us. That's even better, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing for me to go around and tell everyone, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of God. And you can shout it from the rooftop to everyone, all you like. And it's nothing compared to what God Himself will say, even in a whisper. That's my child. That's all that matters, isn't it? It's one thing for us to say, I know you, God. I know that when I close my eyes and I pray, I am communing with you. I know it. But then Paul says, actually, you have to know that it is more important to know that God knows you rather than you know Him. Because when He knows you, it's real. 100%. See, just the adoption of children. As mentioned before, you know that it has to be from father to child. That's the only way adoption works. Adoption cannot be from child to father. If that is true, then I would like to be adopted. I would like to adopt Bill Gates as my father. Then one day my lawyer will send to Bill Gates, hello, Mr. Bill Gates, you got another new son in Singapore. Now he's living in Bukit Batok. Please, he is now asking you for $100 million so that he can get out of Bukit Batok and live in a better place. Please send him $100 million check ASAP. You have this new son who is waiting anxiously for his money. Otherwise, he will call you a derelict father who doesn't care. You think that will work? Any lawyer here? You think that will work? Nobody in their right mind will recognize that kind of adoption. Nobody. That's what the Apostle Paul added. It is more important to know that God knows you, because when you obey God's word, God has assured us, as mentioned earlier, Matthew 7 verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then who can enter heaven and meet God the Father? He that doeth continuously, present tense, doeth, not studieth, not memorize, not exegete, doeth, obey. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Where is the will of God who is in heaven found on earth? The Bible. The Word of God. Isn't it? And so when you obey the Word of God as part and parcel of your life, in your heart, in your mind, you may still not experience, you may not feel experiential knowledge with God, but rest assured, when you obey the Word of God as the lamp unto your feet and the light unto your path to guide your life, guide your relationship as husband and wife, guide your relationship with the children, guide your relationship when you study, guide your relationship with your work, in everything that you do, including what you serve, how to serve the Lord in the church, know that He knows you. That is more important. That He knows you, because you are doing His work. You come for prayer meeting because you love the Lord. You attend church Bible study, you attend this fellowship because you love the Lord and He knows you. You come for church for worship because you are doing so in obedience to commandment number 4, to keep the Lord's day holy, the Sabbath day holy. He knows you. He knows you are here for Christ. He knows you are here in obedience to His teaching, and you do so willingly, happily, cheerfully. He knows. Even though sometimes you may not feel anything, because sometimes experiential knowledge has to be felt, isn't it? But better still, but the knowledge that the Lord knows you. And how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? If that is true, that you have truly experienced God and God knows you, then why do you want to go back? Go back to what? To the weak and beggarly elements. Now, in this context, what exactly are the weak and beggarly elements? The weak and beggarly elements includes circumcision, keeping the Passover as part and parcel of salvation. Now, they are all ordained by God. There's nothing wrong with them. They were given to us by God Himself. And so there is nothing wrong with circumcision and the Passover and all the feasts that are found in the Old Testament scripture. What was wrong was that the false teachers had given it a little twist and made these a means of salvation when it's supposed to be the fruit of salvation. And that's why it is weak, because they cannot save. Nothing wrong with them. But if you think that by circumcision and by keeping the Passover and all the other feasts, you can become a Christian, you can become a believer, that's why it is weak. It doesn't have the power to save, because it was not meant to save. They were given as evidence of salvation, not as the way to salvation. It's not the way to get out of the bondage of sin in your life and therefore enter heaven. That's why it is called beggarly. Beggarly. It is destitute of wealth. It is destitute of the richness of the power that is found only in the blood of Christ, that can wash away our sins and save us from the bondage of sin, the penalty and the guilt of sin and the dominion of sin. These things cannot, in themselves, when understood properly and correctly, they are good. Circumcision was given in Genesis by the Lord to Abraham to encourage him. This is now the sign that you must have for you and your descendants, as evidence that I have made a covenant with you where one day the Messiah will come through this lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nothing wrong with it, but when you give it a twist and turn it into, by doing these things I can be saved, that's why Paul described it as weak and beggarly. It's not rich, it doesn't have the power to save. It's the same when you use baptism of water and Lord's Supper as salvation, means of salvation, which is exactly what the Roman Catholics are doing. They are doing that. So if you think that this false teaching of the time of the Apostle Paul has been laid to rest, think again. It's now taken on a new form called Christianity. New sacraments. No longer circumcision, no longer Passover, but now replaced by water baptism and the Lord's Supper and church attendance and other things. So if you think that by coming to a sound of biblical church, by Truth BPC, regular attendance, take the Lord's Supper and give offering and all these things will bring salvation, then the answer to you is these are weak and beggarly. And if you have truly tasted salvation and you know God experientially and God knows you experientially, then why do you want to go back to this beggarly and weak false teachings that cannot save? They're not meant to save. That was his argument. If you're truly born again, you're given the motive of the love of God constraining you, why do you want to go back to the motive of man's accolades and mammon? What do you want to do that? That was the old man, motivated by these carnal things. Are they not the same practical application? Why do you want to go back? It makes no sense. Have you not truly tasted how sweet the knowledge, experiential knowledge with God is? That you want to put it aside and replace it with now the old kind of taste that you had tasted when you were not born again? Mammon, money, confidence in money, in bank account, and no longer in God? How can you do that? Basically, that's Paul's reasoning and argument. And so he says, ye observe days and months and times and years, superstition. That's the weak and beggarly element. How do you want to go back in bondage? Those things are never meant to save. These false teachers are now using Christian terminologies, making you think that you are going to heaven, but actually you are not. That's why you cannot go back to them. If you truly have experienced salvation of God in Christ, you must know that He knows you too. It's not just simply you know Him. He knows you through and through, personally, intimately, as His child. So don't go back. Can salvation be lost? No. You have truly experienced God and Christ in your life. You can never lose your salvation. But you have allowed the world to have a grip in your heart. And if you're truly born again, the Bible uses a word called backsliding. Is it not too long already that you have backslidden? Is it not time for you to stop backsliding and repent and come back to the Lord? Because once you are born again, you cannot lose it. But can salvation be lost to those who are never actually born again? Obviously. That was Paul's fear. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor, that I have labored upon you a toiling, a labor that has been in vain. All my suffering, all the inconveniences that he had to endure and to go through, the stoning, everything, left for dead outside the city, it meant nothing. Because you're not born again. That was his fear. Because he was shocked that these false teachers could come in and then just simply turn you around like that. Please do not think that believing the Bible has mistakes is a small matter. It is so crucial and important, a doctrine that will make the difference between whether you end up in heaven or in hell. Please do not treat this as a small matter, to think that the God of the Bible is a God who makes mistakes. Because when you say that his word has mistakes, it's as good as saying that God makes mistakes. I cannot go around telling you that I am perfect in my conduct and behavior, but my words have mistakes and still I call myself perfect. You are no longer perfect. Even though you think that your deeds are perfect, but the moment your speech is no longer perfect, your whole being ceases to be perfect, isn't it? And that's exactly what they are doing to Christ, to God. How can they call themselves children of God when they would denigrate the perfection of God in such a horrible manner, such a callous manner? Go around telling people, this is the truth, this is the word of God, that God makes mistakes. And anyone who believes the Bible is perfect, they call them heretic. You know how ridiculous that is? To believe the Bible is perfect because God is perfect is a heresy and is supposed to come from the lips and mouth of believers. What kind of believers are these? Definitely not Christian. Because the Bible that the Christians believe in, that the Bible tells us and teaches us and reveals himself to us, is a God who is perfect all the time, from eternity past to eternity present and into eternity future. That's how deadly the subtle attack of the evil one is. Be careful of false teachers. They are very sly and very cunning. The more innocuous the error, the more deadly the error is. That's why they use not non-Christian works. They use Christian works as false teachers, telling them, you're a Jew, I'm a Jew. You circumcised, I'm circumcised. You take the Passover, I take the Passover. How important it is? So important that you must be circumcised and keep all the days, the months, the feasts in order for you to be truly born again in Christ. And they believed. We are living in an environment of Christianity where the false teachers, they dominate. The charismatics, they talk about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sin, rose from the dead for your justification. You will be saved and you will be healthy and wealthy. You see how cunning? They add on healthy and wealthy. So therefore people believe now for what? No longer sin. Sin plus health and wealth. The Roman Catholic's gospel, same as ours, but they add on. But you must be baptized, attend church, take the Lord's Supper, they call it the Eucharist or the Mass, and then your salvation. New evangelicals, they also believe the same gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, born of the Virgin Mary, rose from the dead, but it comes from the Bible with mistakes. All three groups preach the same gospel we preach, but with a little twist. Same with the false teachers in the book of Galatians, with a little twist. Can salvation be lost? Yes, if you never had it in the first place. No, if you are truly born again. How do I know I'm truly born again? Life before salvation. Be honest. Life after salvation. Clearly contrasted. Do you have a new life in Christ after you say you're born again in Christ? And the clearest evidence, do the will of my Father which is in heaven, Jesus says to you this afternoon. So study the Word of God, understand it correctly, because He has given you the mind of Christ to do so, and always study with the heart to obey every jot and every tittle. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, O Lord, this afternoon, and may the warning from Holy Scriptures touch every heart, no exception, that all of us must make sure of our salvation, that there is a clear difference and contrast in the life of one who is not born again and one who is truly born again. May all of us truly know that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God because we love you. We love thy holy and precious word of life. We study it the way that someone is hungry and eat it like milk and meat. Help us to do so daily. And may we always search the scriptures with a heart of obedience. And may thy Holy Spirit continue to lead and guide us and fill us, that we may not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, but truly we have known him as our Lord, as our Savior, because you know us in Christ. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.